The title of today's sermon is Weightier Matters of the Law. I'd like to ask the question, what are the most significant guidelines for Christian living? The guidelines that tell us how to live our lives. What are the most important things that we should be doing in our lives? You remember back when we first came into God's church, we began to learn all sorts of new things. There were new matters, new customs, new doctrine, and new practices. We found in the church of God, when we arrived, an established church culture with sermonettes and hymns, with prophecy and potlucks and colleges and spokesmen's clubs and all kind of new and wonderful things. Some of the things that we encountered were issues with which we had been unfamiliar. We learned, for example, that God said that we were to tithe 10%. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. We also learned about God's clean and unclean foods, God's food laws, which substantially, especially in my case, it changed my diet. It changed the diets of all of us. But brethren, like the Pharisees of Jesus Christ's day, we did not always learn to practice the matters of major importance to God. In fact, Jesus says that there are major matters that are of more gravity or of more spiritual importance than those that we first learned of when we came into God's church. In Matthew 23, Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not leave the others undone, I would say, either. So in Matthew 23, verse 23, this is where I take the title of today's message. We have introduced to us the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. We'll be talking about these things. We'll be talking about these things today, brethren, and expounding on them. Can you imagine that Jesus said that the weightier matters of the law are more critical to our salvation than some of these other matters? And he's including tithing in that. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that mean that if we're doing the weightier matters of the law, we do not have to tithe? Of course not. Notice what Jesus says about tithing. Even on every little piece of spice or seasoning or condiment, Jesus said, the weightier matters ought you to have done, because the Pharisees were not doing them. But that's not to say that tithing could be left undone. Both the weightier matters of the law and tithing must be done. But the Pharisees were obviously ignoring the weightier matters of the law. They were majoring in the minors by leaving out the most important, weightier matters of the law. Now, the Pharisees were very religious over some details, but when it came to the most crucial aspect of their lives, practicing godliness, they left a great deal to be desired. Jesus was very strong in his reproach of the Pharisees, his sharp accusation against them. He called them hypocrites. That means that the Pharisees knew better, but they persisted. They persisted in their sinful conduct. But that's enough about the Pharisees for a moment. What about us? What about us in the church of God? Our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, who considered the law to be merely a legalistic drill, as it were. They could not put their hearts into it. How much more so should we, New Testament Christians, be living the weightier matters of the law? And for some of us, we're drawing a blank. What is it about these weightier matters of the law? It just sounds like some kind of sentiments, you know, faith and hope and mercy and judgment and those kind of things. How do we live those things? How well were we instructed and taught to practice the most decisive matters of judgment and mercy and faith? Because Jesus said, these ought you to have done. If anybody is to be doing them, we in the church of God must be doing whatever judgment, mercy, and faith call for. Not that we're supposed to cease doing the less crucial aspects of, you know, the food laws and tithing, because Jesus said, and not leave the other undone. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. There's a parallel scripture in Luke 11, but it's different. It's parallel, but it's different. And therein, it yields a great deal of insight for us. Have you ever noticed when it comes to the weightier matters of the law, Matthew's list in Matthew 23 differs from that of Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 11? Let's look at that. Why is that they're different? It is because the messages of the gospel writers are cumulative. They are to be added together. We understand the truth of God by putting all the pertinent scriptures together. You know, a little here and a little there, precept upon precept. We understand that. We have to put all of it together to get the whole picture that God has for us. Notice that Luke does not mention mercy and faith when he's covering the same subject on the weightier matters of the law. But he substitutes and he adds the major component of the love required by God. Notice this, Luke 11 and verse 42. He starts off like Matthew, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone." So it says very much the same, but we see two things left out. We see mercy and faith left out, but we see added in the love of God. Now, the word of God's not to be broken. When it says in verse 42, you pass over judgment, that could be translated that these Pharisees were transgressing justice. They failed to be just. That's what he meant. And this love of God, if we could understand the Greek, if we could read these words and understand it as they were committed ink to paper, we would see that this is the love required by God. Now, let's look at this word weightier for just a moment. We don't always speak of things being weightier. We have other words that substitute quite nicely. But in the Greek, it's the word barus, B-A-R-U-S. It is sometimes translated grievous. It's like, I guess it's most like our word serious. Or we would say grave, like grave consequences. It has to do with adding seriousness, serious authority to a matter, or lending gravity to a subject. We still say things like, "Wow, that was a heavy debate," or "It was of major importance." That's what barus means. It's very, very serious, most serious. So we need, in reading these verses, to ask ourselves what the most important, what the most crucial, serious part of the law is with regard to judgment, mercy, and faith. We need to understand what is being said to us. This is not something to be taken lightly or just brushed aside as a little bit complicated. In keeping the letter of the law, the Pharisees had completely missed its deeper intent. the law of God has a very deep intent. It leads to life. It leads to even eternal life. But there they are, you know, taking pepper. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for meat, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, that's kind of silly and childish. But that was the depth of their faith. It was very shallow of faith, the way they practiced it. So, brethren, while we're looking at the silly Pharisees, let's not excuse ourselves while we're castigating and criticizing the Pharisees. Brethren, we in God's church do exactly the same thing. We sometimes major in the minors. This word weightier means most important or central or most decisive as compared to what are the peripheral or secondary things pertaining to the law. Thus, the intent of God's law is to yield judgment, mercy, and faith. The intent of God's law is to produce justice and all the things that we're involved in. Do we say that was a just decision? This world is full of injustice. The intent of God's law is to produce justice and compassion, you know, gentle kindness and loyalty to God. So we find that practicing judgment, mercy, and faith and the love of God put together are the weightier aspects of the law of God. Brethren, let's look at how the Bible links these four important components or attributes of the law of God together. Judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. Because we see them being used all together here. We need to understand the deeper implications of what is here because Jesus says these things we ought to be doing. And, you know, when we think of how we've examined ourselves and the way we live our lives, is this a manner that we go about in our lives of deciding, you know, here's what I'll do today, here's what I'm doing in my life? Since God declares these to be the most important matters, we should be focusing especially on them and on their meaning and putting them into practice in our lives. How do we practice judgment, mercy, and faith and the love of God, the weightier matters of the law? So we find then that practicing judgment or justice and extending mercy and being faithful or having faithfulness towards the thing of God, the things of God, and living the love of God are the weightier matters of the law, the weightier aspects of the law of God. So let's go into them individually. How do we practice judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God? Let's start, first of all, with judgment. Now, judgment is put first, and they're in order for a reason. We'll start discussing judgment. What is judgment? We all kind of have a feeling of what judgment is, but judgment is the act of judging or assessing a person or a situation or an event or a happenstance properly according to God's word. Brethren, it's not how we feel. It's not according to appearances. Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. That's in John 7 and verse 24. Judgment is the capacity to appraise situations or circumstances wisely, according to God's word of truth, the Bible, and draw sound scriptural conclusions. Not something off the wall, but with good judgment, as we would say. A judgment is an estimation formed by judging something. Righteous judgment, brethren, begins with ourselves. That's where we start. You know about the beam in our own eye and the speck in somebody else's eye. We don't go judging other situations without judging ourselves first. Let a man examine himself. For if we would judge, we're talking about judgment, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We should not be condemned by God. That's in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 31. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 31. So the question becomes, how do we aptly and rightly apply godly judgment with our fellow man? And this is an important question because as Christians, we are called upon by God to intervene in the lives of others, to help them to attain to eternal life. Now, for many of us, we're taught, you know, mind your own business, don't stick your nose in other people's affairs. But you know what? God tells us to be there. We'll turn to the scriptures that we've turned to many, many times, but it has to be a part of our understanding of this weightier matters of the law. It has a great deal, as we'll see today, to do with being involved with one another. We are the called out assembly. You know, God didn't just call you. He didn't just call Moses. He didn't just call me. He's called out an assembly, a group, a body of people. We need to put all of these things together, brethren, and understand that the judgment that we are working has to do mostly with others. We are definitely our brother's keeper. When a brother or sister stumbles, sins, falls, goes off the mark, we must pitch in to help them regain their spiritual footing. But it requires discernment and judgment to know when to intervene and how to intervene and where to intervene. It's not optional, brethren. Jesus said, this ought you to do. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. Over and over, God tells us to help our brothers and sisters in Christ in times of trouble. And we need to learn, and this takes judgment on our part. We need to discern when there's trouble, when we need to come to the aid. Now, you know, it's never a joyful thing. People think, oh, you know, I got in trouble. My feelings were hurt. Somebody's coming down on me. You know, the boss is riding my case or whatever. But God tells us when we see a situation that needs some help, when God shows it to us, we are involved. We can't say at that point, I don't want to get involved. God has allowed us to see it. And if we don't do anything, we will bear the iniquity. You can put in your notes Leviticus 5 and verse 1. When we know about something and we don't get involved, we're still just as guilty. That's according to the law of God. And it's a part of the weightier matter of God's law that has to be done, must be done, ought to be done. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man, or this would better be translated, if a person, because it applies to men and women, be overtaken in a fault. Okay, so here's someone that has a problem in their life. There's something wrong. Somewhere there has been a violation of one of God's statutes, judgments, precepts, or laws. There's a fault. Notice what God says. You which are spiritual, you're converted. You have been led by God's Holy Spirit up to this point. You have a degree of wisdom and understanding. You which are spiritual, restore such of one in the spirit of meekness. And this verse goes on to say, you know, look, don't get the big head. You can get in trouble. But brethren, suffice it to say that it takes godly judgment and wisdom and a great spiritual discernment to handle a situation like that correctly. You don't just go crashing in there, you know, like somebody with a sword slashing back and forth. These are the things that we have to walk gingerly and carefully, not to offend, but to say, you know, this is what God says in this situation. Whose responsibility is it? What law of God is being violated? What does Jesus Christ say in these circumstances? Who's looking out for our brother? Those are the things that we need to include. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he put it this way. Let him know that whoever converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. It'll save a life, a person, a being from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's in James 5 in verse 20. And again, brethren, Jesus said, this ought you to do. Save a sinner from death. If somebody has a sin that's going to keep them out of the kingdom of God, we are not allowed to say God's going to take care of it. I've mentioned that many, many times, brethren. But it's one of the things that we didn't learn when we came into the church many years ago. It wasn't taught enough. The emphasis was on those minor things, those food laws, you know, the counting of the pepper grains and, what you can eat and what you can't eat and those kind of things rather than the weightier matters of the law. Jesus says, concentrate. Understand the weightier matters. When Jesus spoke of judgments in Matthew 23 and Luke 11, like we just saw, he was speaking of making godly decisions in our lives. That's what he's talking about, this judgment, mercy, and faith and the love of God. It's about the decisions that we make. Our very lives are the result of all the decisions that we've made. Those were our past judgments. All of those decisions were judgments that we made. I think I'll do this, and then we did it. Those are judgments. Were they righteous decisions? Or could we have made better judgments? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us can say, yes, I could have done a lot better. I made some out-and-out wrong judgments. You know, I sinned. I came short. I missed the mark. We could have all made better judgments. But here, think about this, brethren. Our past judgments, think of all of them. You know, did you give to the poor? Did you help somebody when they were down and out? Was somebody sinning and you went to them and put your arm about them and said, you know, brother or sister, this is the way, walk you in it. Let's get you straightened out. I can help. Our past judgments are not only a record, but they're evidence of what our judgments in the kingdom of God will be. The way we have judged in the past is the way we're going to judge in the future. God is watching our track record. It's just the way that it is. Our past judgments are evidence of what our judgments in the kingdom of God will be. That's why judgments are so important. Yes, we're going to make very many important judgments in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6. You know, some people think, you know what, I don't want to face any of these problems. I just can't hardly wait for the kingdom of God to get here. Boy, everything's going to be nice then and, you know, be downhill cruising. Brethren, some people think that everything's going to be fixed and set at that time and that there will be no decisions that are going to have to be made in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, we're warned by Paul. He says, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? That's future tense. It's talking about us. We're the saints. We're the called out ones. We're the ones led by God's Holy Spirit. We're going to judge the world. Brethren, we better learn to judge matters now. In verse 3, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You see, we are to judge. You know, Satan goes around saying, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. Even when the Worldwide Church of God was breaking up and we were told, you don't have to keep Sabbath anymore and don't judge people that go on Sunday. We don't have to judge them. God has already judged them. That's taken care of. We're going to judge matters. We're the ones that are going to go into situations and say, that is a violation of God's law. It is wrong. Do it this way. How much more the things that pertain to this life? God expects us to make discerning judgments. That's what life is all about. Right now, with the direction of God's Holy Spirit, we are learning to judge righteous judgment. And we're beginning with the smallest matters, the smallest things. You know, how hard to work, how hard to study, how hard to play, how hard to pray. When to get involved. When to put it all on the line for a good purpose. You know, just like you can say, take this job and shove it. You know, that's a decision. That's a judgment. Or I'll be quiet and hunker down. our entire lives involve decisions and choices. Sometimes they're big decisions, like marriage. Marriage is a big decision. It takes a great deal of preparation and understanding and wisdom and discernment. Baptism, even bigger yet. Baptism's the biggest decision we make in our lives because we become the children of God. Our daily lives are filled with discernment and decision and judgments. That's what life's all about. Jesus Christ says it's one of the weightier matters of the law to judge righteous judgment according to the Bible, according to God's word, because every choice and decision that we make is really a judgment. Raising children entails many crucial judgments. We have to constantly make the judgment between sin on one hand and righteousness on the other hand. Choose righteousness. And that determines whether or not we'll have a relationship with God and whether or not we'll be in the kingdom of God. We're told, rightly dividing the word of truth. Brethren, that's what judgment is. That's from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That dividing is discerning and judging. We must choose to love God. That's a decision or a judgment. Will we love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength? And will we put His way first in absolutely every judgment that we make? That's the perfection that we're working towards. How do we apply godly judgment with our fellow man? And brethren, this is the significance of Jesus' statement, because the judgments we make with regard to our fellow man are way more important than the smaller decisions that we make, like what we'll have for supper and what socks will I wear and what tie with this suit, or where will I live, what color car will I get. Those are judgments, but the most important decisions, judgments, and discernments that we make, they have to do with people's lives. How do I help? How do I add my support? What example do I give? When do I say yes? When do I say no? How do we apply godly judgment with regard to our fellow man? Jesus says, these ought you to do. These weightier matters of judgment, mercy, and faith. We're still speaking on judgment. So this is a most important question, because as Christians, we're called upon by God to intervene in the lives of others and help them to attain to eternal life. How would you feel if you could have helped someone into the kingdom of God and you chose, you made a judgment not to get involved? It's very, very important to judge righteous judgment. Let's talk about mercy for a few minutes. How important is it for a Christian to be merciful? When was the last time you were merciful? You said, okay, the law says squash this bug, but I'm going to let him live. Now, brethren, we have to be careful, because let me just give us a warning right up front. Never, never, never be more merciful than God. If God says this broken law calls for this penalty, we don't come in and say, yes, we'll override God. We're more merciful than God. We won't do what God says. We'll be more merciful. Do we really know what mercy is? Do we really understand and realize our need for mercy? Does God have mercy and loving kindness for all of mankind? Now you notice in the order that the weightier matters came, mercy comes after judgment or justice. That's because of our sins. Justice would dictate our death penalty. You know, we die because of our sins, except that Jesus came along and paid that price for us. Justice would dictate our death penalty, but God's mercy allows us to live. What must we do to receive the mercy that we need and desire from God? Jesus is teaching us that he prefers people practice mercy and not blindly follow ritual. Jesus Christ has had it up to here with ritual. You know, there are people that say the same prayer hundreds and hundreds of times. You know, that gets old. God can't bear that. God wants prayers from the heart. He wants us to dig deep. He wants us to crush the incense fine when we offer up prayers. God wants to know the intricacies of our thoughts and our hearts, not just to tell him the same prayer over and over. You know how boring it is to hear the same joke for the third time? Just think of God's patience in putting up with repetitious, memorized prayer. That is not something that God wants. We do not blindly follow ritual. That is not pleasing to God. How then do we practice mercy? Jesus gave us this straightforward principle. He said that in order for us to expect to receive his mercy, we must demonstrate our willingness to extend mercy to others. You know, there's a tendency of human nature to say, gotcha, you crossed the line, you know, you were on my side, I don't need to extend mercy to you, you just have a penalty coming. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So we have to be merciful first. That's in Matthew 5 and verse 7. This concept of mercy is not easy for us to grasp, but God says that it is one of his absolute requirements, a weightier matter of the law. Mercy, being merciful. God is merciful. You know the phrase, speaking of God, his mercy endures forever. It appears nearly 100 times in the scriptures. Brethren, therefore we must also be merciful. You know, if it weren't for the mercy of God, his tremendous mercy, mankind would have been destroyed off the face of the earth for its sins long time ago. In his mercy, God forgives us, completely writing off our wrongs when we repent. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's from Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. God is merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. God has loving kindness. Loving kindness is another word that means merciful, loving kindness. God has this loving kindness even to those who may actually be openly hostile to him. And being hostile to God's way and hostile to God's children. That's how far God's loving kindness and mercy goes. Brethren, when I think of how many wrong judgments I have made in my life, God's mercy is incredible. Incredible that he would forgive me. Incredible that he would restore me. Incredible that he would give me another chance. God has been so compassionate. There's another word that's like mercy, compassionate. He's been so forgiving. Forgiveness and mercy go hand in hand. God's been so forgiving so many times. This concept of mercy is not easy to grasp, but God says that it's one of his absolute requirements. God's merciful, we must be also. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. There is no sacrifice, brethren, that we can offer to cover our sins. You know, that we don't think of sacrifices that often, and we don't understand it. We might be saying, well, what if I offered, you know, a great big bull, you know, for my sins? Well, it doesn't work that way. And those bulls didn't forgive sin in the Old Testament either. It just helped those who were bringing the sacrifices to come near and be remembered by God. But think of it this way. If you accidentally ran over somebody's child on a bicycle out in the street and you ran over them with your car and they were dead, you can't go to their parents and say, Would $100 be enough to make you forget the whole thing? You know, would $150? You see, that's foolishness. There's no sacrifice that we can offer to cover our sins. You can't undo sins. You know, the person is still dead. The offense is still there. In Matthew 9, in verse 13, God says, "But go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Wasn't it the other way around? Didn't God call us because we were righteous? Of course not. You know, we were sinners, brethren. God extended his mercy and had to extend his mercy because we were sinners. "I will have mercy," God says, "and not sacrifice." He's calling sinners to repentance. That's what God is doing. We tend to look down our long noses at sinners, and we tend to think of ourselves as not being sinners anymore. We're above that. Brethren, we need mercy, and we need to extend mercy. 1 John chapter 3. One last example of mercy, where we see the weightier matters of God's law being tied together. I like verses that tie these concepts together. 1 John 3 and verse 17. "But whosoever has this world's goods," and it's real easy, brethren, for us to be unappreciative, ungrateful, and unthankful and say, "Well, I don't have that much." Brethren, we are the most blessed nation in the world. We have more than anybody. We are a rich people and a rich nation. We do have this world's goods. "And sees his brother have need." Okay. In your prayers, brethren, you can specify what needs are. Ask God to show you what are the needs that we can help with. "If you see your brother has needs and shuts up his bowels of compassion," that's turning off the spigot of mercy. "I will not have mercy on him." Shuts off his bowels of compassion from him. "How dwells the love of God in him?" And brethren, it does not. So you see right here in verse 17, we see mercy and the love of God tied together. Without mercy, we're not practicing the love of God. Without the bowels of compassion, how dwells the love of God in him? And the answer is it doesn't. So mercy is a part of the weightier matters of God's law that must be done. Again, do we practice mercy? Well, let's go on to this next aspect of the weightier matters of God's law, that of faith. How do we practice faith or faithfulness with our fellow man? Most of the time we think of faith simply as, I believe in God, I have faith. But there's a whole lot more to it than that, brethren. Most people, and this is because we are sinners and this world is not God's kingdom yet, most people have a duplicitous faith, which causes them to profess one thing on one hand and then live another way on the other hand, like those hypocritical Pharisees that we saw a while ago, right? Luke chapter 16, genuine and sincere faith is without any pretense or doubt or hypocrisy. It's not saying one thing and doing another, believing one thing and then not doing it. In fact, that's a definition of faithlessness, to say that we believe or to say, yes, I believe, and then not doing it shows that we don't believe. That's the definition of hypocrisy and faithlessness. Faith is a belief system and conviction that is so real that it changes a person's life. It changes his thoughts and his actions. The faith that Jesus Christ brings to us is one whereby we believe so wholeheartedly in his perfect way that we yield our minds and desires to the will of God. We want God's will, not our will. We fully embrace and implement God's teachings in all of our thoughts and actions. That's godly faith. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. See, we have patterns in our life. And God says the little things matter. Don't ever get up in the morning and say, that is just too small a matter. Nobody knows about it. That's not worth worrying about. He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. That's that evidence of how we're going to be when we're in the kingdom of God, brethren. Verse 11. If therefore, Luke 16 and verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, you know, that's the things of this world. Did you put away your boss's tool when you finished with it like he wanted it put away? Little things, the unrighteous mammon of the world. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches of God? You know, if we cannot be trusted to be faithful in small things, the way we live our lives now, if what we want, being comfortable, our satisfaction is more important than being faithful with the things that are brought within our purview, within our responsibility, then God's not going to commit to our trust the riches of His kingdom. Faithfulness is a part of the weightier matters of God's law that must be lived. We must be faithful in everything. If we say, I believe it, then we live it and we do it. If we say, I believe that I am to reach out to others in unity, in building bridges, in building fellowship, in building one body of Christ, then we do it. We don't say, I'll let somebody else do it. I'll wait until everything is comfy cozy and check them out and make sure there are no danger to my comfort. Then I'll do it. That is faithlessness. Faithfulness is a part that where God says, where Jesus said, this ought you to do. Faithfulness is a part of the weightier matters of God's law. Now, let's talk about that last aspect that Luke put in that kind of shows us that the love of God is the same thing as being merciful, being faithful. This love of God, the love that is required by God. That's what the Greek shows. How do we practice? How do we live the love of God? Matthew chapter 22. Actually, the love of God is expressed in a twofold love toward God and toward our fellow man. Jesus condensed our spiritual responsibility into two succinct laws when he gave us the two great commandments. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus was asked the question, and this is his response. Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Brethren, there are not many people on the face of the earth who have been taught, what is the love of God? How do we love God? It's not the sentimental feeling that teenagers begin to feel when they start to grow up. That's not the love of God. That's not the way that we love God. The Bible is replete with examples of how we love God. And it has to do with right judgment. And it has to do with being merciful. And it has to do with faithfulness to the things of God. That's how we love God. Verse 38. This is the first and great commandment, that we love God with all our heart and all our soul and with all our mind. Verse 39. The second's a lot like it. The second is like unto it. The second great commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the difficult one. We think it's easy to love God who we don't see, but God says if we say we love God who we don't see and we don't love our neighbor who we do see, then it washes out the love. We do not have the love of God. So the first question then becomes, how does one go about loving God with our whole heart? And then how do we express that love of God toward our fellow man? Where does true godly love arise? Where does it come from? It says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured forth into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. So the love of God is a spiritual thing. It's poured forth into our hearts by God's Spirit. Let's go over to 1 John 3. And brethren, I'd like you to turn there. 1 John chapter 3. We're going to see this It's a common refrain in the Bible, and it has to do with loving the brethren. But we in God's church, that's why I asked the question when we first started, did we learn the weightier matters of the law? Did we truly learn the important things? Oh, I know. I was taught in college by one of the teachers there. He said, you know what the best kept law of God is? It's the food law. God's people read the backs of packages, and boy, they check everything for animal shortening, and that's a real, real well kept law. But how many of us were taught the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith, and the love of God. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how you can tell. Because he laid down his life for us. Okay, that's how God loved us. He laid down his life. Jesus Christ laid down his life so that we might live. He paid our death penalty for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Imagine some people say, why does he keep going over that? We have it. We got it. Brethren, we ought to lay down our lives. Lay down our lives means we die, or we're willing to die, or we go out on the branch so far that we're going to die. For the sake of God's people, that's the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, we do that. We do it for the unity of the saints. We do it to turn our brother away from sin and into righteousness. We go out on a limb. We don't do that by sitting home and just keeping our nose in the TV. That's not laying our lives down for the brethren. And it's not a feeling that we say in the morning, oh, God bless all the brethren. That's not laying our lives down. That's good, but it's not laying our lives down. Laying our lives down is an actual act. When Jesus Christ laid his life down, the blood ran, and he hurt, and he died. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So it should have been taught in God's church over and over, because it is a key to the kingdom of God. What did Jesus Christ intend when he said, these are the weightier matters of the law? Put this one in your notes, brethren. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Brethren, that's the world that we live in. And so we notice from the scriptures as we look into them what our priority should be. We understand the weightier matters of the law must be lived. If we're not practicing agape, charitable love for the brethren, no matter what our other priorities that we might have, we do not have the correct godly priority. Our propensity to love one another grows proportionately as we pray for the brethren with the needs, the ones with the problems, as we intervene in their lives, as we try to help them. We're to love and to serve even the weakest member. Not just those who are in the spotlight, not those who are well-to-do. We should not have a class system in God's church where we recognize those who have the money and the good clothes and that sort of thing, and then reject those who don't have much. Let's go over to Luke chapter 14, brethren. Luke chapter 14, please turn with me there. While you're turning, I want to tell you a little story. I'm sure that you have noticed that some people call the evening meal dinner, while others refer to that meal as supper. When I was a little boy, we would sometimes go to my grandparents' home on Sunday. My grandfather insisted that we eat dinner at 12 noon, not a minute before and not a minute after. And after I grew up, I found that when someone invited you to dinner, that if you showed up at 12 noon, you were showing up too early. Which is correct? Dinner or supper? That's a question, brethren, that I ask just so that we can stay focused on where we are. Luke 14 and verse 12. So Jesus is going to respond to someone that invited him. Luke 14 and verse 12. Then said he also unto him that bade him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor the rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. It's not a matter of you invite somebody that can do you some good. You invite somebody, you know, to be in their good graces, or you invite somebody so they'll invite you back. Look at what Jesus Christ says in verse 13. When you make a feast, this applies to church, brethren, or when you're at the Feast of Tabernacles and you invite somebody. Everybody wants to invite the highfalutin and everything, but are there poor people at the feast? Are there people that don't have the money to go out and eat? We need to look around. I found out this year there was somebody at the feast that would have really liked to have gone out last year, and we were totally unaware that they didn't have the ability to do so. So Jesus says, when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That's what we're supposed to do, brethren. We need to understand this. We're being judged on the judgments and the decisions that we're making right now. Let's go to Jude 21. Jude 21. No chapters in Jude. Again, this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Jude says in verse 21, keep yourselves, I would just add, completely and entirely in the love of God. We're still talking about this aspect of the weightier matter of the law, which is the love that's required by God, the love of God. Keep yourself completely in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Jude's on the same exact wavelength that Luke was on when he wrote what he did about the weightier matters of the law. And notice this, and of some have compassion. Brethren, that tells us that we are to show mercy to those who are weak and doubting. And Scripture says, you make a difference. You don't have mercy and compassion on everybody. Somebody that is completely in sin and tells you to get lost when you try to help, and they continue to break God's law. Let's say they're robbing banks. You don't have mercy on them while they're planning their next job. So it says, making a difference. It says, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted or defiled by the flesh. Jude says, we are to get involved. We are to lay our lives down for others. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And so Jude leaves no margin for neglecting our brothers and sisters in the faith. That's the weightier matter of God's law that must be done, brethren. When we learn to do these things, when we are living the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith or faithfulness and love of God, that's when we are putting on the entire love of God. That's where we have to be. The Pharisees, they knew the law of God perfectly. They knew you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus Christ, he raised the bar. He raised the bar higher, the bar of righteousness, when he introduced this matter of the weightier matters of the law. God's law is for a purpose. God's law is to produce something. What is it producing in our lives? Brethren, I'm afraid that as long as we just thought, okay, every week I go to church and I just do these few things, you know, the tithing and the food laws and so forth, I'm there. But Jesus said there are higher, greater, more serious things about God's law that we have to do, that we have to live. The Pharisees cared little for things like judgment, mercy, and faith, because to them those things were intangible. So those were not seen. They were not measured. Nobody could see you dropping that in the collection box after you had tithed food, produce, and so forth. But Jesus says that these things are more important, the weightier matters of the law. Those are the most important. And brethren, it is important for us to check our spiritual growth. How do we recognize if we're a Christian? You know, we've taken for granted that the faith that we practice is the one that Jesus came to establish. We need to really examine ourselves. Am I doing the severe things, the supreme things, the most major things, the crucial things? Do we deduce that we must be Christians because we go through the motions of you know, what all the other people in God's church do every Sabbath, right there with the potlucks and the choir and everything? We know that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God and that the reward of the saved is not heaven. That's good knowledge, brethren. But if we're not living judgment, mercy, and faith in our lives, knowing who Israel is, knowing that there's no hell that burns eternally, those things aren't going to do any good. We know good things about the feast days and the place of safety and the beast power and anointing. We know a lot of good things, but we need to be living judgment and mercy and faithfulness. And I wish there had been in the past more emphasis on it, and I wish that each and every one of us would work on these things. These things are good and necessary. We need to be going on to perfection. That's Jesus' doctrine number 7. We've been privileged to understand a great deal, brethren. We've known the importance of going to all the world to preach the gospel. But those things do not make us Christians. They do not. Knowing those things do not make us Christians per se. Most of the practices that we have in God's church are rather pleasant and gratifying. And they haven't brought persecution upon us, brethren. But in closing, let me just say, Jesus Christ made a big point, and it's recorded in Matthew and Luke, that we are to be doing, these ought to be done, this practicing of judgment and justice in everything that we do, in this concept of mercy, being merciful to others and forgiving and compassionate and long-suffering, and faithfully dealing with all the things of God, and never letting down, and putting the love of God into effect with all of our brethren. Brethren, taking a stand for godly principles is a right cause, and we must be doing so.